I'm sure most of us have heard of the term fair weather fan. For those of you who may not have, it refers to an individual who only roots for a sports team when that team is performing well. So just to give you an example, it would be like someone being a huge fan of Muskie basketball because they qualified for state last year and going to all the games and supporting them, buying t-shirts. But then maybe this year, if the season doesn't go so well, during a rebuilding year, they would not go to games, not wear a Muskie basketball shirt, not talk about them at all. But being associated with a winning team tends to give the fans something to be proud of. And rooting alongside others who are passionate about that team gives the individual a sense of belonging. And so what we see is that fair weather fans are rarely fans because the team, they're often fair weather fans because they derive some benefit from it. It's their pride or their reputation or their sense of belonging that they truly seek. In today's passage in Mark, we're going to see the crowds of people worshiping Jesus as he heads into Jerusalem. And at first glance, that sounds like a great thing. There's all these people worshiping Jesus. That's what we want, right? We want as many people worshiping Jesus as possible. But as we look closely, we're going to see that most of these in the crowd were worshiping Jesus not for who he is, but because of the personal gain they were seeking from him. That they were essentially fair weather fans of Jesus. And the question I invite us to wrestle with this morning is this: are we true worshipers of Jesus, or are we merely fair weather fans? Let's study Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11 to find out. And if you didn't happen to bring a Bible with you this morning, that's more than fine. If you look underneath the seat in front of you, or the one close to you, or the one in front of your neighbor, you should see a black Bible like this. And if you've never been in Mark before, that's all right too. I'll give you a little cheat code here. So we are going to be on page 847 if you happen to grab a small print version. And I didn't happen to look up the large print version. So if anyone has that and wants to shout that out, feel free to do so. But we're going to be in Mark chapter 11 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. So I'll give you a little bit of time to turn to chapter 11 in Mark, and then I'll read it for us this morning. All right. Now when they being the disciples in Jesus, drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple." And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The word of the Lord. Well, the story picks up with Jesus and his disciples on their way to Jerusalem. And they decide to stay just outside of Jerusalem near Bethpage and Bethany. And once they arrive there, Jesus sends two of his disciples on to find a colt or donkey that would be tied, on which no one has ever sat. And he tells the disciples to untie it and bring it to him. In addition, Jesus says, if anyone asks, "Why are you untying this colt?" this is what you're to say to them, that the Lord has need of it and will send it back immediately. And so the two disciples head into town and they find a colt, just as Jesus had described it. It's untied, unridden, or tied up and unridden outside the street, and they begin to untie it. And perhaps their worst nightmare happens because there are people standing there. They probably thought, well, maybe no one will ask. Maybe we can sneak in here. We can take this colt. No one will ask questions. No one will accuse us of stealing. And so they begin untying it, and someone says, or these bystanders say, why are you untying this colt? A few weeks ago at our family wedding, we were at the reception, and someone came up to our table and said, hey, I think it's an open bar tonight. I think it's free drinks for everyone, free beer, free wine, free pop. And anytime that someone says, I think it's an open bar, I begin to get really nervous. And I'll share why here in a little bit. But my nieces and nephews were also really nervous, and they didn't want to go up. They had, you know, just talking to adults, talking over this tall counter, freaked them out. And so I said, I'll go with you. And so I went up there with all four of them, and we ordered five different kinds of pop because no one can agree on the same kind, so they're having to open up every single two-liter bottle up there. But they poured us five different cups of pop, and I'm just sitting there just like, oh my gosh, like, because I never carry cash on me. I never carry cash on me, and the bartender at weddings, at the receptions, always wants cash, right? And so I'm just thinking, this is going to be super awkward when the bartender, like the people in the story, says, what are you doing walking off with those drinks? You know, it's $2 a drink. And then I'd have to do the awkward thing of just, all right, well, can you pour these back into the two-liter bottle here? Because I don't have any money on me. I don't have any cash on me. And I almost wonder whether that's what these people are thinking, that the moment that these men or these women, these bystanders ask, what are you doing untying the colt? That they're just going to be, well, okay, let's try this. The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back immediately. And the people are like, okay, you can take it. All right, we're good. But they bring it back. They bring it back to Jesus, and they throw their cloaks on the donkey, and Jesus sits on it as he prepares to ride into Jerusalem. Now, for us reading this story here this morning, these first seven verses probably seem really weird. You know, they always talk that in Bible stories, the most important stuff either gets repeated or it takes the most amount of time in the story. That's how you teach things to an auditory learners, that you either take a lot of time to tell stuff or you repeat stuff. So why would Mark take seven verses to talk about how Jesus got a hold of this donkey? It's almost as if Mark could have just started this section with the following words. Now, Jesus was riding a donkey into Jerusalem. There you go. I don't need seven verses to say that. Now, Jesus was riding a donkey into Jerusalem. And he's telling this to his kids, and his kids are like, whoa, 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 Mark. Dad, how did Jesus get the donkey? And Mark's like, oh, man, I didn't put that in there. Let me take seven verses to explain how Jesus got this donkey. Well, that's not how things happen. And there's a reason why Mark took so much time, because there's so much theological meaning in these first seven verses. Jesus had to have a donkey. Jesus had to have a donkey that was unridden. Jesus had to have a donkey that was tied up. And so let's see why. Jesus is fulfilling several Old Testament prophecies in these verses. Look with me up at the screen at one of these. In Zechariah 9:9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Here we see a prophecy that the coming Messiah, the promised king of the Jewish people, would come to Jerusalem riding on a colt or riding on a donkey. And he would ultimately bring salvation to God's people. And while other kings would have arrived in the city on horseback and with tons of armies around them, parading into the city, there would be tons of fanfare, Jesus arrived on a donkey with only the accompaniment of his 12 disciples. That he truly was the humble king. He was fulfilling this prophecy that we see in Zechariah. But like I alluded to, even the choice of donkey was significant in this story. Mark records that the donkey was to be one upon which no one had sat. And this isn't Jesus just being picky and saying, I need a donkey all to myself. Because in ancient culture, an animal devoted to a sacred task must be one that had not been put to ordinary use. You couldn't sacrifice an ox that you had used in the field. You couldn't sacrifice a goat that you had used for milk. And thus the donkey that was to carry the chosen king into the city could not have been ridden previously. Even the fact that the donkey was tied up was used to fulfill a prophecy in the book of Genesis about the Messiah. It had to be a donkey, it had to be unridden, and it had to be tied up. So Mark is not just taking the first seven verses in chapter 11 to build a backstory. He's not just saying, this is how the donkey, this is how Jesus came to have a donkey in his possession. He's using them to show the reader that Jesus is the one to which all of the Old Testament has been pointing. He is the one in whom salvation lies. He is the king above all kings. And the crowd is beginning to put all of this together. They have seen and heard all the miracles Jesus has done. They've heard all of his teachings and his godly insight. And now they're watching him enter Jerusalem on a donkey, just like the prophecy said the Messiah would. And therefore, they begin to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. They are worshiping Jesus as the promised king. Begin your kingdom reign, Jesus. Take your throne. We're ready to worship you. And they show this by spreading out their cloaks and laying down palm branches. And so from all this, we see our first point. That Jesus, our mighty King, is worthy of our worship. Once again, Jesus, our mighty King, is worthy of our worship. He's the one to whom none can compare. Jesus is greater than any king or any ruler who has ever lived or will ever live, both in heaven and on earth. In our society, we have debates all the time about who is the greatest. Who is the greatest president? Who's the greatest actor or actress? Who's the greatest basketball player? And so we build a monument in South Dakota to declare these are the greatest presidents. We hand out Oscars and Academy Awards to honor the greatest actors and actresses. And we build Hall of Fames to honor the greatest basketball players. Likewise, the greatest God and the greatest kings deserve our honor and our worship as well. And what the Bible goes to great lengths to prove is that over and over and over again, our God is the greatest. That our God is the most deserving of our worship. That Jesus is the most deserving of our worship. That he's the greatest God and the greatest King that has ever lived. Psalm 86:8 says, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours." And there aren't. There is no other God and no other king that can lay claim to creating the world like ours can. There is no other king who has lived eternally like ours has. No other king holds the world in the palm of his hands like our God does. No other king can create life and sustain it like Jesus can. Both in sheer character and in deeds, no one compares to Jesus. And thus, no one is more worthy of our worship than Jesus. No presidents, no actors or actresses, no athletes, and no other treasure this world has to offer. None can compare to him. Jesus, our mighty King, is worthy of our worship. But the great twist to this story is that Jesus is not headed to the throne. Jesus is heading to the cross as he enters Jerusalem. Just before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus took time to remind the disciples of this very fact. If we go back to chapter 10, verse 33, it says that the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And again, in chapter 10, verse 44, he says, "Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Church, most kings ascend to the throne in order to rule over the people. But Jesus came down off his throne in heaven to come to earth to die for his people. Why? Because we needed a Savior from our sins. There is great irony in the fact that the crowds were shouting Hosanna as Jesus rode by. As I mentioned earlier, Hosanna in Hebrew means save, please. It's a cry for deliverance. They're looking to Jesus to save them. But they wanted Jesus to deliver them from Roman oppression, to free them from slavery, to restore Jerusalem to its former glory. And save them, Jesus would. But he would save them not in the way that they wanted. Instead, Jesus would save them in the way that they needed. In other words, what the disciples and the crowds truly needed was not an earthly king to overthrow the Roman government, but a king who would die on the cross to pay for their sins. And because Jesus knew this, because he loves us, he would willingly be rejected by the Jewish leaders. He'd be handed over to a Roman ruler. He'd be sentenced to die on the cross and would be crucified. All so he could give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' death on the cross is the sacrifice that you and I need so that our sins, every single one of them, could be washed away. All we have to do to be made new, to be made clean, to be saved, is to place our trust in Jesus, to believe in him. And we see this in Romans 10:9. Paul writes, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." You'll be saved from your sins. And so we see that Jesus, our humble Savior, is worthy of our worship. No one in our lives has ever loved us as much as Jesus has loved us. Because no one in our lives has ever made the sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross. Jesus was deserving of the storybook ending where, like most kings in all fairy tales, they would ride into Jerusalem. They would overtake the throne. They would don the crown of gold and would conquer every nation as a mighty king. Jesus was deserving of that. But instead, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. He gave up the throne. He put on a crown of thorns and then proceeded to die for every nation as a mighty king. That's our God, church. He is more than worthy of our worship. But the question we're faced with today, once again, is this. Are we true worshipers of Jesus, or are we merely fair-weather fans? Jesus is worthy of our worship. Do we respond in a way that we worship him, or are we merely fans? While many of us would claim to be true worshipers of Jesus, our lives often reveal that we have more in common with being fair-weather fans of him. In other words, many of us resemble the disciples and the crowds in the story who are worshiping Jesus and praising God and doing everything outwardly that you're supposed to. They're crying out to him to save them. But they're worshiping Jesus because of who they want him to be, not who he is. They want him to be the military king who conquers their enemies. They want him to rule and reign on earth and to conquer the Romans, to set them free from oppression. They don't want a servant king who dies for them on the cross. And thus their worship is based on Jesus meeting their wants and not their needs. And in much the same way, our worship of Jesus is often fueled by Jesus meeting our wants and not our needs. And to see what I mean here, I'm going to put some of these examples up on the screen for us. That we tend to worship Jesus more in seasons of financial blessing and less in seasons of financial hardship. Just think about your life for a moment. How often do you talk to one another and say, man, praise God, I had this medical bill and Jesus paid for it. I had this rent and I didn't know how it was going to happen and he paid for it. Or we didn't know how we were going to get through this hardship, but Jesus provided. We worship Jesus in seasons of financial blessing, but how many of us say, praise God, we cannot pay our bills today. Praise God, we have no idea how we're going to make it through the month. Praise God, we are in a season of need right now. You see, we worship Jesus more in seasons of financial blessing and less in seasons of hardship. We tend to worship Jesus more when we are in relationships and less when we are single. How many of you have said, praise God for my spouse, praise God for my partner, praise God for my boyfriend, my girlfriend, my fiance? Praise God that he has given me something to walk alongside me in these struggles. How many of us likewise have ever said, praise God that I'm single? Praise God that I do not have a companion in this season. We tend to praise God more when we're in relationships than we are when we're single. We tend to praise God more in seasons of good health and less in seasons of poor health. Once again, we say, praise God for healing me. Praise God that I have not had cancer, or I have not had any other disease, or that I've never been to the doctor for a broken bone. We say things like that all the time. How often do we say, praise God that I am sick this week? Praise God that I was in the hospital for several weeks. Praise God that I have a terminal disease. We tend to praise God more in seasons of good health and less in seasons of poor health. We tend to praise God more in seasons of great assurance and less in seasons of great uncertainty. We tend to attend church more regularly and celebrate more often and have more joy in seasons when we know we're on the right path, where we know where we're going. God has made a way for us. But in seasons when we don't have a job, we don't have a purpose in our job, we feel empty, we feel useless, very rarely will we say, man, praise God for that. Praise God that I have no idea what tomorrow brings. We tend to praise God more in seasons of acceptance from others and less in seasons of rejection. How many of you guys have ever said, man, praise God that these people in my life don't like me? What a wonderful gift from him. And finally, we tend to praise God more in seasons of great joy, less in seasons of great grief. We have Thanksgiving coming up, and we tend to take extra time to celebrate what we're thankful for. And my guess is that if you ever consider that question in the next week or with your family, most of you will look back on the last year, and God has given all of us, this last year may have been tough for us, but God has given us moments of joy in that. And you'll probably think back and pick out those times, you know, the birth of a new grandson or child, just healing in a relationship, healing of a family member, healing in your life, times that you've seen God grow you or grow your kids, or it's just salvation. We got to celebrate one of those this morning. But most of us probably won't sit around the Thanksgiving table and say, you know, praise God that I lost my mom. Or praise God that we lost our pet this year. Or praise God that I lost my husband or my wife or a child. We tend to worship God more in seasons of great joy and less in seasons of great grief. You see, what these examples illustrate is that when God is financially blessing us, when he's providing a relationship, when he's given us good health, when he's making our path forward clear, when he's placing others in our lives who love us, when he is giving us great joy, our worship increases because God is giving us what we want from him. And so we sing more boldly, we read our Bibles more frequently, we attend church more regularly, we give more generously, and most importantly, our hearts are engaged in all of that. We want to do those things. We want to praise God. We want to give him credit for his work. But when we hit seasons of financial hardship or loneliness or poor health or uncertainty or rejection or grief, our worship of God often decreases because God is no longer giving what we want from him. And we begin to question, is God really good? Is God really trustworthy? Is God really in control? Does God really love me? Is God really here? And because we begin to question God, then we struggle to worship him. And so we sing more quietly. We spend time with God less frequently. We rarely attend church. And we give with more clenched fists. Most importantly, in these seasons, our heart and our love for God is often detached from our actions. Together, both of these sides of the coin reveal that we are frequently fair-weather fans of Jesus. That we often worship him because he gives us what we want and struggle to worship him when he doesn't. But church, let us not ever, 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 ever forget that even when God does not give us what we want, he's already given us what we need. He's given us a Savior who has died for our sins so we could have eternal life. And so God is worthy of our worship even in financial hardship. God is worthy of our worship even in loneliness. God is worthy of our worship even in poor health. God is worthy of our worship even in uncertainty. God is worthy of our worship even in rejection. And God is worthy of our worship even in great grief. He's given us the salvation we needed. He's our mighty King who conquered our greatest enemy in Satan. And he's our humble Savior who hung on the cross for our sins. And let us not also forget that one day Jesus will come back and there will be no more tears, there will be no more sorrow, there will be no more pain for those who trust in him. Jesus will heal every hurt, he'll make every wrong right when he returns. Before today, while we're still in the midst of sin and sorrow and hardship, we can still worship God today. Because we still can live in the truth that God has given us what we need. Let me close with these words from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. It says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. Even when we don't get what we want, Jesus is worthy of our worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's as we approach Thanksgiving, Father, it's been a hard year for a lot of us. It's been a year full of hurt and grief and pain and suffering. And Father, as we think through the things that we should be thankful for, Father, so often it's a struggle. It's hard. It's hard to sift through the difficulty. But Father, we pray that our grief, that our hardship, that our pain would never get in the way of worshiping you. Father, because even in those pains, even in those hardships, even in those sufferings, you are still worthy of being praised. You are still a God who is above all kings. You are still a God who is above all gods, that there is none who is more good than you. There is none who is more loving than you. There's none who is more holy than you. There's none who is more righteous and merciful and kind to us than you. And so, Father, would you remind us of that this morning? Would you remind us of your goodness to us? Remind us of the great gift of your Son, Jesus, that you have given us what we needed, even when you may not give us what we want. So, Father, may the anchor of our gratitude, may the anchor of our thankfulness, may the anchor of our worship be the salvation that we have in Jesus. And, Father, as we leave here, may you work in our hearts to be the most thankful to a world that needs hope, to a world that needs Jesus. May we, like the writer of Habakkuk, say, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, that Jesus is worthy of my worship. May you never find us to be fair weather fans of Jesus. May you always work in our hearts, reminding us of the good news of the gospel, that this church would be a church that worships you always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.